If you've ever travelled outside Australia, the chances are that you have experienced culture shock. The feeling of being out of place, lost, a bit disoriented. The sights and the smells of another country tell us that we're not in Kansas anymore. The climate, the food, the road rules, particularly in Asia, the places of worship, the little temples and idols, everywhere you look, and sometimes quite confrontingly, the cheapness of life, all conspire to create a sense of being lost and being out of place. Howard and I first had an experience outside Australia when we were in our early 20s. At the time, we were living in the desert, and Bali, from where we were living, was just there. I loved it. I loved the lush greenery everywhere that we looked, in stark contrast to red dirt and very grey trees. I loved the beaches. Just loved it. But one day, we spent some time in the city of Denpasar, right in the heart of the city. And there I was racked by culture shock. Instead of the beauty and the wonder of what was different, I was confronted about what was hard and difficult in the difference. The first thing that hit me was the smell of poverty everywhere. Beggars everywhere that we looked, children, old people, people who were disabled in one form or another, begging as they're living. We saw police openly taking bribes in traffic jams and thought, that's different. We saw people, these are young, but we saw really old, frail people carrying rocks on their heads to build roads and to build buildings. And we saw tiny children working in factories and also working, cutting rocks on their heads. And I'm talking about children of 4 and 5. We noticed, particularly in Denpasar, the acceptance of awful indignities that were inflicted by visiting Australians. And we cringed and didn't want to be Australian because people were treated very badly. And because they were poor, they accepted it, at least outwardly. I knew in the core of my being that I wasn't at home anymore. I was a stranger in a land that I didn't know. But I knew that what I was experiencing was culture shock because I was in a different country. But what if we wake up one morning and unexpectedly find ourselves in a different country? It has the very same landscape as home, same trees, same colours, same smells, but it has changed socially. It's now a country with new ways of living together, new rules about who's welcome in the public domain, a country where believers of all faiths are welcome in discussion, unless they're followers of Jesus. A country where even the idea that truth exists is rejected wholesale. What is truth? My truth. Your truth. A country where Christians are now routinely described as being haters. That's the phrase that is often put in front of the word Christian, hateful Christians. Where free expression of faith, even within Christian organisations, is sometimes challenged in the courts, as happened in Tasmania last year when the bishop found himself being hauled into court for daring to teach traditional Christian beliefs. Australia has been changing for decades, but perhaps until now, like the frog in the kettle, we've been able to ignore the changes, because they've happened gradually. We may have been hoping against the evidence that the pendulum would swing back, but I think for most people last year, change that perception. Two things happened in the last months of 2017. Ugly debate about the same-sex marriage bill dominated the public arena. And Christians sometimes didn't do themselves any favour, but were very often portrayed as being hateful. And the Royal Commission brought down shocking findings. And it didn't matter which denominations they highlighted, all Christians were tarred with the same brush, accused of being power-hungry and corrupt, unsafe with children. Together, created a perfect storm. Our response to these couple of months may have been shaped in part by our age. As I've talked to people, I've found slightly different responses to those events, depending on how old people are. If we're 70 or older, we may still be in shock about what happened to the country that we grew up in. How did it come to this? If we're 50 to 70, we might have known that things were shifting, but perhaps we still feel surprised at where we find things in Australia now. If we're in our 30s or 40s, we may be disappointed, but not all that surprised. We could see this coming. If we're under 30, we may wonder why anybody is surprised at all. Didn't we know? It's kind of the answer. That's how quick this social change has been, that it's impacted different generations differently, because it's been happening actually all of that time. We've been living through a seismic cultural shift in Australia, and now I think we all know it. If we've been ignoring the fact that our country is changing, then we can do so no longer. Australia is a country with a Christian heritage, but followers of Jesus today often feel like exiles, like strangers in the land of their birth. It is disorienting. It is concerning. And I want to talk into that today and in the next couple of weeks. Today we've hit the portion of the Bible that talks about the Israelites going into exile into Syria. There were two exiles. There was one, the northern kingdom was taken to Assyria, and the southern kingdom was taken to Babylon. But the passage we're looking at today looks at the Israelites, the northern kingdom, and it explains why they went into exile. We start in 2 Kings at chapter 17, verses 7 to 23. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had also done. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sought omens and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers, until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Let's pray for a moment. Lord God, we shy away from passages about your judgment. We don't want to know that sometimes your love compels judgment. And we also find it hard to know how these passages apply to us. Lord, I pray that you would give me words, accurate words, helpful words. And I pray that you will give us all ears and hearts to hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the question is, what do we take from this passage for us in Australia in 2018 in Norton Summit Baptist Church? I want to begin by saying that 2 Kings wasn't written to us. It was written to the Israelites. So we cannot draw a perfectly straight line from this passage to what I've described as us feeling in exile in Australia. But all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of it is written for us, for the church at all times, in all places. So it speaks to us anyhow. But we need the wisdom to discern exactly what it is saying at this moment in time. So pray for yourselves and pray for me. It would be easy to misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. If we have a walk around in this passage and understand it in its context, it's a summary statement of the book, two books of Kings. Kings was originally one book, but you couldn't fit all of it onto one scroll. So it was cut into two. So we have 1 Kings and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings taken together with Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel tells the story of Israel from the time the people entered the promised land of Canaan till the date that they were taken away into exile. That period of time is about 400 years. It's written as history, not history as it's written today, but it is written as history, but it is delivered prophetically. It's delivered as the word of God to the people of Israel. It tells this history of Israel from God's point of view, not from the human perspective, but from how God sees it and feels about it. And it answers the question, why are God's beloved people in exile? What happened to the promises? How did this come about? If you look at the structure of Kings, and I know the first time I read it, I got to about the fourth king before the penny dropped, and I thought, aha, there's a pattern here. The history of each king begins by telling how long he reigned for. And then each king is evaluated about whether he is righteous and pleasing to the Lord or whether he is evil. The kings who freely allowed the worship of foreign gods are described as making Yahweh, the God of Israel, angry. Every single king is described through the lens of idolatry. This tells us something about how God feels about idolatry, about blatant breaking of his covenant. It tells what each king did about the high places, about the Asherah poles that had been built on the high places. And according to this, God's judgment is made on that king's reign. There are kings who did all sorts of things politically and in terms of their building programs, and that's recorded in the annals of the kings. But what counts to God is what they did about idol worship. In the passage that we just read in 2 Kings, the summary of all the kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom in Israel, is put together. It's unflinching in its assessment. It distinguishes between the two kingdoms, but it prophesies the exile that's coming. And it warns people where their judgment will come from, which nations. Idolatry is widespread throughout the kingdom. The words every and all appear constantly. If you look through this passage and you started circling all the everys and all of the alls, they're in virtually every sentence. There were multiple breaches of God's commandments and the covenant. This wasn't a few isolated incidents. This was every high place, every spreading tree, every city, every fortified town. The tragedy of Israel is that those who claim to belong to Yahweh and who want the blessings of living in the covenant do not trust the Lord their God. They don't trust him. That's why they're worshipping idols. They don't trust God. They trust these idols that they've made for themselves. They reject God. They don't keep the covenant. They chase these idols. Verse 15 summarizes exactly what has happened. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. He skewered Israel. Worthless is not a phrase we associate with how God sees people. So let's dig into this a little. If we remember back to the covenant with Abraham, God promised that his people would be a blessing to the nations by being a distinct people different to the nations around them. They would be the light of the nations, because life in Israel would be lived differently than in the nations around them. But how can they now be a blessing to the people of Canaan when they are just like them? They are no different to the people that God pushed out of Canaan. The Israelites are worshipping calves as they did while Moses was up the mountain. They're using Asherah poles. They're bowing down to stars. They are worshipping Baal. They're doing everything that God forbade them to do. But God is patient. He's long-suffering. He plays a long game. He sends prophet after prophet, wooing them and warning them and reminding them of the covenant, giving them new chances. But they don't listen. Instead, in Israel, their sinning increases. Judah had some good kings who brought reform, who got rid of some of the high places, who reminded people of the covenant. But Israel only had wicked kings. So the sin against God increased again and again and again. They have completely broken the covenant by idol worship. So they are worthless for their purpose of blessing the nations. They're just like the nations. They've followed worthless idols for so long that eventually they're just like the people that God expelled from the land. And as we read on, we find that they had rejected God for so many years that they had no faith in God left to take with them into exile. The people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria. God's judgment was delivered by Israel's enemies, by people who didn't bow the knee at the name of Yahweh. The Israelites went into exile and they never, ever returned. They were simply absorbed into Assyria. The faith community of Israel ended with barely a whimper, because they had forgotten who they were. They had ceased to live as the set apart people of God. There was nothing to rebuild with. But, there's always a but with God. There's a but. Faith can survive exile. Exile can in fact be a surprising blessing. Faith can be deepened and honed by the experience of living on the margins, because it reminds us of who we are. The places in the world where the church is its strongest and most vibrant are the very places where the church is most opposed. Think of the stories we hear out of China. I've been hearing some stories from a nation I won't name, from a friend who's been working in a nation where it's illegal to be a Christian. And the stories there are amazing of what God is doing. The church in those places is growing exponentially. There is something about knowing who we are that changes the way we live our faith. If people remember who they are, but more importantly, if they remember who God is, if they remember that actually that is all they have, that is all any of us has, are the promises of God. Everything else we have is fragile. It can be taken away. It can blow away like dust. But the solid rock that any of us have, if we want it, is the solid rock of God. The people of Judah were also taken into exile. They were taken to Babylon. But their response was very different to Israel's. They mourned. Next week we're going to look at the book of Lamentations, which is their mourning over being taken into exile. And perhaps some of their questions will resonate with us. They mourned. They repented. As a community, they renewed faith. And they rebuilt. And they returned with Nehemiah, rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. It didn't happen overnight, but they did return. They went into exile with enough faith to know that they needed to be in right standing with God and to throw themselves on his mercies. Two very, very different responses to exile. So yes, we may feel like people in exile in our own country. And our exile may not be very similar at all to the exiles that the people of God then suffered. But there are some similarities. We are people also living under a covenant. And in that covenant, Jesus sends us as a blessing to the nations. Not as a people who need to hide away in fear, but as people who will step out boldly to bless the nations. Even if the nation itself doesn't seem too thrilled about that prospect. Our times invite us to rediscover, as the church in China and Russia and Africa and the Middle East has discovered, the exciting, dangerous and confronting message of Jesus. That is what enlivens those churches. They have discovered, rediscovered the living God. And there is a boldness in those churches. We are called to live radically and courageously and cheerfully. There's nothing like miserable saints to turn people off. If this is good news, we shouldn't be the most miserable people in our street, you know? We need to be people who can resist cheerfully, to resist things that are not true, not by getting down people's throats, but by living a different song. That's what it is to be radical. We hear a different song. I've really appreciated this morning listening to Paul talking about new beginnings and Tim reminding us about finishing well. Both speak into exactly the situation we find ourselves in. We don't face the end of something. Well, we do. We face the end of what was called Christendom, which is where the church and the state had a bit of a sweetheart relationship and we were privileged. Christendom is finished. Something has finished. But now we have the opportunity to be the church as the church has been all over the world, the church on the margins where we live in the power of the Spirit. We live a radical message. And we are called, as Tim said, to finish well. And that doesn't mean the church needs to finish. The church has a future will look different. But we have a future, not because of us, but because of God. Because of Jesus who has overcome. Our times call for us to remember who we are in Christ, to focus outwardly on serving our community compassionately, not as the enemy. They may be God's enemy, but they are not ours. We need to focus on building community that is subversive. It is in opposition to much of what is around us. To build resilience in our children, in ourselves. And in doing all of that, to rediscover the wells of joy that Jesus promises. When we have to depend on Him and Him alone, we discover how sufficient He is. Right under the noses of the empire. So fear not. Last year wasn't fun. But we do not need to be afraid, because He is risen and He is with us. Let's pray. Lord God, You are the Lord of all of history. Jesus, You are the high point of history. And You hold the future in Your hands. Lord, we place ourselves in Your hands. And we pray that we will rediscover in all of its glory Your plans, Your power, Your sheer goodness. Enliven us through Your Spirit to mourn and to relinquish and to open our eyes to the new day that is here and to see that You are there in it already. Amen.